I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We continue to consider from that book this evening. Find ourselves at chapter 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 956. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As you're looking for that, if you remember in 1 Peter, Peter refers to some of Paul's writings as being somewhat difficult. I don't think that always means that it's theologically complex. I think sometimes that could mean that Paul's writings can be a little convoluted. I think chapter 9 can maybe fit into that category. But this is a long section. It can be something of a mouthful, but stay with me. Try to follow Paul's thought here, and if you can follow the thought, you'll see that the passage is pretty straightforward. Chapter 9, we'll consider the entire chapter this evening. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my grounds for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives a prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Well, I'm sure that every child at some time in their life has either said or maybe thought about their parents, practice what you preach. Practice what you preach. I think that's something that is somewhat resonating in the mind of Paul in this passage. If you remember, back in chapter 8, Paul brings up an issue. The issue is, should Christians eat food offered to idols? The so-called strong in Corinth, equipped with their knowledge that idols aren't anything at all, felt comfortable with that. Yes, yes, we can eat food offered to idols. But what Paul shows them in chapter 8 is that their knowledge wasn't sufficient for determining whether or not to exercise their Christian freedom. Instead, they needed to consider their weaker brothers and sisters. They needed to exercise love in considering them. Well, now in chapter 9, which may seem somewhat out of place with what Paul has been dealing with in chapter 8, Paul speaks here, or continues here, to call these Christians to take their right serious, but nevertheless, to recognize the responsibility that comes with their rights. You see, chapter 8 ends with Paul showing the character and the extent of the love for his weaker brothers and sisters by saying, if my brother struggles with eating meat, I'll give it up altogether. Entirely, I'll give up eating meat. Now that is a strong statement if you really enjoy meat, but for these Corinthian Christians, it may not have been strong enough. You see, for them to forego eating food in the festivals or the trading guilds meant much more than simply sacrificing a delicacy. Abstaining from the meal would most likely have undermined their living. It would have undermined their business opportunities, since many of the business plans, business relationships, and even the commerce themselves were worked out over the meal. So the thought probably came to the mind of these Corinthians, great, Paul, that's great. We're glad that you would sacrifice meat out of love for your weaker brothers and sisters. But you know what? That doesn't cost you your livelihood. That doesn't cost you your income. So tell us, Paul, what real sacrifice do you make? How does this principle of giving up Christian rights out of love for others apply and play out in your own life? How do you practice what you preach? Well, Paul answers that. He answers that here in chapter 9, and he does so by highlighting three things that I want to consider with you this evening. Paul highlights his rights, Paul highlights his responsibility, and he highlights his rationale. Paul anticipates this Corinthian concern. He realizes that he cannot tell the strong among Corinth that they need to act in a certain way towards their weaker brothers and sisters if he himself is not willing to practice what he preaches. And so he begins in chapter 9 with laying out his own Christian rights. And what we see Paul doing through this is basically saying, although our Christian freedom is to be set aside at times, that doesn't mean that we don't have a right to those Christian rights and freedoms. Paul is not willing to deny that we have Christian rights. He does that here by first appealing to his own apostolic rights, the rights that he has as an apostle. If Paul is an apostle, then he has rights as an apostle, real rights that ought to be understood and taken serious. He says in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? He asks four questions here, all of which are rhetorical. If Paul is an apostle, then he's obviously free. And as apostle, he has rights and privileges thereof. But if you remember, there's some at Corinth who questioned his very apostleship. They question the authenticity of his apostleship, and so he presents a short defense here. He says, hey, I've seen the resurrected Christ. I've seen Christ. You see, there were two criteria for being an apostle. The first was seeing the resurrected Christ. The second was to be commissioned by Christ himself, to be commissioned. It's interesting, today there are some who claim to be apostles. But when it comes to the criteria for what apostle really is, such people can't live up to those things. You see, the office of an apostle was a unique office from a unique age. These were men who uniquely brought the message of Christ to the church. But once that message was contained in the words of Scripture, written, where the canon was complete, then that office itself ceased. Well, at this point, Paul is certainly an apostle. He had seen Christ. Christ had appeared to him on the Damascus Road. We have a record of that in Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. Now, in case that wasn't enough for these people who would examine Paul, he makes a second point. Are you not my own workmanship in the Lord, he asks. The Corinthians themselves were proof of Paul's apostleship. He had planted the church. He had founded the church. He was, as he claims in chapter 4, their spiritual father. They were proof of his apostleship. So he can rightly, or they should rightly be called his seal, the seal of his apostleship, as he said. The very existence of this church was proof of that. So Paul's defense of his apostleship is watertight. He is an apostle. And as an apostle, he has certain rights. Verse 4, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brother and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Again, another set of rhetorical questions, all of which pertain to material needs. Does Paul have the right to food and drink? He's not asking if he has the right to actually eat or drink. He's asking if he has a right for the churches to provide that for him. He asks if he has a right to take along a believing wife. Yeah, obviously, yeah. But this doesn't just refer to the relational needs of Paul. He's speaking here of someone who would be there with him, who would help and assist him financially. And then the last question that he asked pertains directly to financial support. Is he and Barnabas the only two apostles that have to work, that don't have a right not to work, that don't have a right to draw from the support of the churches? What is Paul doing here? He's showing us that he's taking rights seriously. So serious that he continues. He goes on with common examples of workers who have rights to benefits from their very work. Does a soldier serve at his own expense? Does a farmer have to pay in order to partake of his fruit? Some of you would probably get a chuckle at that, right? Can you imagine that if you were farming, but you had to go out to the store in order to pay for your food? You didn't have a right to your own crop? Or what about a shepherd? Does a shepherd have the right to his own flock? These are all obvious questions, right? Paul doesn't stop here. He continues and continues with some more common examples. But there he goes on to Scripture. He says, look at the Bible. The Lord says, don't muzzle the ox. Was that written for an ox, he asks. Obviously not. Oxen don't read. This was written for our sake. What about temple service? Well, verse 13, those who serve in the temple got their food from the temple. And finally, verse 14, he caps off his argument by quoting Christ himself. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Again, what is Paul doing here? What is he doing? He's laying out his rights. He's laying out his rights. He's showing these Corinthians that he knows his rights and that he takes Christian rights and Christian freedom serious. So seriously that he essentially spends 14 verses proving them, asserting them, and going over and over so much that I think we can say, enough is enough, Paul. We get your point. But he takes Christian rights seriously. You see, he doesn't want these Corinthians to make the mistake to confuse what he's saying in chapter 8, that he's belittling Christian rights by the fact of calling these Christians to lay down their rights at times does not mean that they don't indeed have these rights. He's saying Christian rights and freedom are serious. Look, Scripture supports them. Common sense supports them. Further, Christ supports them. In fact, we can say that Christian freedom is a result of the work of Christ. It was Paul who argued in Galatians 2 and 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Or Colossians 2:20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used according to the human precepts and teachings. See, Christian rights and freedom is a fruit of the gospel. Calvin speaks of their significance when he says, "Christian freedom is especially an appendage of justification and is of no little avail in understanding its power." All this to say that we indeed have rights. We should be aware of those rights, as Paul shows us here. We should take those rights serious. We should take our Christian freedom serious. But here's the thing. Those rights come with a responsibility. Our Christian freedom comes with a responsibility. And it's to that that Paul points next. Christian freedom is significant. It's important. We have rights. What Paul says in chapter 8 doesn't undermine our freedom in any way. He doesn't speak nilly-willy of our freedom. They're significant. But with those rights come great responsibility. In Luke 12, Jesus teaches a principle. To whom much is given, much is expected. That principle is no less true when it comes to Christian freedom. When it comes to our Christian freedom, we have more than just rights or freedom. We have a great responsibility that comes with them. Paul spends some 14 or so verses here to declare and prove that he takes rights seriously. But however much he takes Christian rights and Christian freedom seriously, he takes his responsibility to people, his responsibility to the gospel, even more serious. Beginning in the second half of verse 12 and then again in verses 15 and 18, he shows us the responsibility he has in regards to his rights. He says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel." You see, Christian freedom is something of a paradox, isn't it? Today, when people think of freedom, they think of doing whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, with a true disregard for anyone or anything. That's freedom in the eyes of the world. It's the right to do whatever they want, whenever. And I think that at times, maybe as Christians, or maybe tempted by a thought like that. I have a right. I have a Christian right, a Christian freedom. Nobody's going to tell me otherwise. But the truth is, that's not Christian freedom, is it? That's just another expression of self-centered, narcissistic, self-seeking, me, myself, and I mentality of sinful humanity. And that's why Christ died. Christ died to deliver us from that kind of living, to deliver us from that kind of thinking. But oh, how easy it is for us to slip back into that thought, isn't it? It's easy for us to slip back into that thought. And that's why Christ's suffering, his death for you and me must be an ever-present reminder to us. It's got to be before our minds all the time, because apart from the suffering and the sacrifice of Christ, we struggle. We struggle to love others. We struggle to sacrifice for others. And that's why we need to hear the message of Christ preached to us over and over again and applied to us in every area of life. Christ's sacrifice, the good news, applies to every area of our life, and we need to hear it applied to that. Because when we realize when we realize the depth and the magnitude of the sacrifice for Christ, of Christ for us, then we realize that our freedom isn't the end all be all. Our freedom is just another way for us, out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, to love and serve him and to love and serve others. That's true Christian freedom, isn't it? We are so free that we aren't enslaved to our rights. We can take them up, we can lay them down. That's what Christ's life and death was for us. It freed us from sin, not so that we could use our freedom to sin, but that we could serve him with it. And so we have a responsibility with our freedom, a responsibility to at times lay our freedom down for the sake of our brothers. And furthermore, we have a responsibility to lay down our freedom for the sake of the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul did here. He had the right to be supported materially and financially by this church, but he laid that aside. And why? He says, so not to hinder the gospel. You see, this was a young church. This was an immature church. It was something of maybe a church plant. And so Paul didn't want his right to be supported to be a stumbling block or an obstacle to them and to the message of Christ. Now, Paul didn't always do this. There were times that Paul exercised this right that he had to be supported. He speaks of so in 2 Corinthians 8 when he mentions the churches of Macedonia. He says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Paul then at that time exercised his rights. He accepted financial support from those churches. And at that time in 2 Corinthians, he even encourages this church to participate in doing that. Paul has rights, but he has the freedom to take them up and to lay them down. And as Christians, we are the same. We are not enslaved to our rights. We ultimately have the responsibility to lay them down, especially when it means building up the church. And that's what Paul points out next, Paul's rationale. Paul says in verse 19, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I've become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I've become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. If there is one place in all of Scripture that we can turn to get a picture, a peek into the mindset of Paul and his gospel ministry, here it is. Here it is. Paul has a rationale. He has a mindset, a perspective, an approach concerning his freedom. And it can be summed up in verse 22. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Notice this is a rationale that puts others before himself. It's a rationale that puts the gospel ministry before himself. Now, I hear a text like this, and I have to admit, the hair on the back of my neck stands up. And the reason it does is because I've heard so many people use a text like this to do all kinds of wacky things in the name of evangelism. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul's not saying that in order to be all things to all people, to the immoral, he will be immoral. To the foolish, he will be foolish. To those who don't understand the gospel, that he will water down the gospel. But that's how some take this text. Some think Paul is willing to become all things to all people, so we got to do whatever it takes to get people into the church. Americans love football, don't they? Well, let's have a Super Bowl party instead of a church service. There are churches out there doing that. But that's not what Paul is speaking of. Paul doesn't believe that the ends justify the means. He doesn't believe that evangelism justifies doing anything, anything to get people into the church building. Paul's rationale is simply this: lay down your freedom and your rights for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. For example, last week I mentioned to you that Paul refused to circumcise Titus. Titus was free not to be circumcised. But regarding the same exact issue, circumcision, Paul circumcised Timothy in Acts 16. Why did Paul do that? Why in one case does he not circumcise, but in the other case he circumcises? Well, he does it for the gospel. The principle is this: be willing to lay down your freedom for the sake of your brothers and for the sake of the gospel. We are free in Christ, but that means that we are free to lay down our freedom and free to take it up. In the case of Timothy and Titus, Paul did it both for the gospel. Turn briefly with me to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, 4. That's where we'll find the reason why Paul didn't circumcise Titus. It says there, Galatians 2, 4. Paul says he didn't circumcise Titus because false brothers were secretly brought in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. And why didn't they? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. It's for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel and for the sake of these brothers and sisters that he was writing to. The Gentiles in Galatia. The Gentile believers. See, the gospel was the reason. And it's the same reason when it comes to Timothy. In Acts 16, Paul circumcises Timothy for the sake of the gospel ministry among the Jews. In that situation, Timothy had a right not to be circumcised. He didn't have to be circumcised, but he laid that right down. He laid it down for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of those brothers. This was Timothy's way of being all things to all people. And that's pretty extensive, right? Certainly, Timothy practiced this principle to the extent of taking on circumcision. Wow, that's shocking. That's shocking when we hear something like this. I think it poses a question to us. How serious are we taking the gospel? How serious do we take the gospel ministry? Do we take it serious enough? Do we take it so serious that we're willing to sacrifice for the gospel? Now, we might not be, or most likely won't be, called to be circumcised, thankfully. But nevertheless, what about more simple things than that? Are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our brothers? Are we willing to spend time in the community to get to know people for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to get to know our neighbors, to reach out to them, to do things for them, to help them out when they need help, to invite them over for tea, for dinner? Are we willing to care for them, to love for them? Now, when we do that, it doesn't always have to be for the sake of the gospel. That's not always why we love people. We love people because they're people. People created in the image of God. People with dignity and worth. And we should love our neighbors. But I'll tell you what. When we do that, opportunities will provide themselves. There will be opportunities to share with people, to share the good news of Christ. And people will begin to realize, they'll begin to see, there's something different about you guys. You actually love and care for me. You don't have some ulterior motives. You're not trying to get something that I have. You just love me. What's going on? What is that about? We have opportunities. Opportunities. These are all things that we can do for the gospel. They may require sacrifice, maybe not our Christian freedom, but I think Paul's sacrifice at this point, what he's referring to, goes beyond simply sacrificing our Christian freedom. And to keep us focused on that, Paul brings up an illustration here. He speaks of an athletic contest, a race to further show his rationale. He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Now this may seem a little odd to us today because in our races, everybody gets a prize just for participating, right? But that wasn't always the case, and we understand what Paul is saying. Only one person really wins. And so there's a deliberate and intentional purpose when running a race. You're trying to win. You're trying to come in first. You're trying to get that prize. You ever heard why a marathon is 26.2 miles? Well, legend has it that a man raced or ran from the town of Marathon to Athens in ancient Greece to bring a message of a great victory of the Greeks over the Persians. And once he got there, once he got to Athens, he collapsed and died. And so today, to this day, people run that distance in an attempt to achieve a marathon. Now, if you know anyone who has attempted to run a marathon, you know the kind of work, the kind of focus, the kind of purpose that they have to take on in order to achieve a task like that. We can also imagine the kind of training that would be involved in such a task, right? The kind of discipline, not only to complete the task, but to compete. Well, the same can be said of our Christian walk. We need to go about our business as Christians with that same kind of deliberate intention. We've got to have a laser focus. We've got to have a mindset, a rationale. We must be focused, deliberate, intentional. And that's going to involve some training, isn't it? If I was to ask us to line up outside the church and to run a 5K, would you be able to do it? I know I myself wouldn't be able to do it because that involves some training. It involves some preparation. Well, there's no less preparation required in our Christian walk. But here's the difference. Our aim in our Christian walk isn't some perishable prize. It's not some trophy that we put up on our walls. Our aims are imperishable. The glory of God. The edification of a weaker brother or sister. The conversion of a soul. Those are our aims. Those are our prizes, our goals. Paul calls on these Corinthians, and by extension, us, to be willing to sacrifice our rights and our freedoms for such things. At times, that will cost us. At times, that will cost us our Christian liberty. At times, it may cost us our pride. But at least for now, that doesn't yet require our lives in this country. See, there are many brothers and sisters around the world today that just speaking the name of Christ means the threat of losing their very lives. I think of our brother Friedrich Boček and his family in Turkey. People who are willing not only to lay down their rights, but people who are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Are we willing to do that? Would you be willing to do that for the sake of the good news of Christ? It cost Paul his life eventually. Yet here in this country, as I said, that's not required of us yet. But given all the benefits and the freedoms that we have in this country, are we making use of those benefits? Do we take the gospel serious? Maybe we don't have to talk to everyone about the gospel, but are we talking to anyone? Are we sharing that good news? Are we just letting it be known what God has done for us as his people? Or maybe because times are easy, we've lost our focus. Brothers and sisters, to whom much is given, much is expected. We've been given so much. Our Lord has laid down his life for us. Shouldn't we be willing to do the same for him, for others, and for the sake of the gospel? Shouldn't we be willing to practice what we preach? Let's pray. Father, we encounter a passage like this, and it really does stop us in our tracks. It reminds us again of the extent that some of our brothers and sisters over the years and ages have gone for you. Lord, we pray. We pray that by your Spirit, you might give us a heart for the loss. You might give us a heart to sacrifice for the good news. Like Paul, maybe we might be willing to give up our livelihood, our Christian freedoms, even our life if it comes to that extent. Lord, you are certainly worth it. You've done so much for us. Continue to empower us and strengthen us as people who realize all that you have done for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.